This subject, of course, is inexhaustible. It's the subject of salvation. So 2 weeks aren't going to do it justice, but we'll have plenty more coming up in the upcoming weeks. And anyway, I got all the way down to number 6, so we'll pick up there. And it's the idea that you must humble yourself before God. Now, you notice that a lot of these things involve a lot of overlap, a little bit of redundancy. So being humble includes confessing your sins, and it includes repenting of your sins. But it goes a little bit further. It goes into admitting that you don't deserve salvation. God does not owe you salvation. And you are powerless to bring about salvation. One of the areas where I get this from is in Luke 17:10. It's a strange verse, and we hardly ever look at it. 17:10, and it's about these servants who are ordered by their master to serve him something. And it says in verse 10, it says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do." Our duty to God is to be perfectly obedient to all of His absolute moral laws. If we fail, then we're guilty of sin. And this is the attitude that God wants us to have. We're supposed to be obedient. When we're not, we violated those laws. That's a very humble attitude. And we can go to James chapter 4. Verse 6. And it says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Well, that's what we want, grace. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." And then one more is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. And in verse 5, it repeats what we just got in James. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And now, number 7 is submit to God for salvation. That word submission pops up a lot. In fact, we just heard it. But what this submission, it takes on the idea that possibly after we get saved, bad things are going to happen to us. For example, God might have as one of our services to God is to become a missionary in a dangerous place and in undergo a lot of tribulations to actually serve Him in these places, and a lot of danger. You might even get killed. You might die as a martyr. If you're an unsaved person and you're thinking about getting saved, you might wind up losing all your friends. You might have your family shun you. That happens to a lot of people. you may get fired from your job. So all these bad things can be the result of salvation because you'll start living your religion. But a truly submitted person will sincerely ask Jesus for salvation anyway. That is being submitted. The truly submitted person wants to be the person God wants them to be and to be used on this earth the way that God wants to use them. And He does have jobs for us. In the Old Testament, the word trust was used a lot when it comes to salvation. You'll see that all over the place, in the Old Testament especially, but a little bit in the New as well. And you just have to, and that's part of it. Knowing that you may get a tough job, like the apostles. Every one of them died a martyr, except for John. And he almost died a martyr. He would have, if just the boiling oil would have cooked him. But God delivered him from that. But, that's a tough job. Real tough job. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament were also killed. Anyway, we can go to Luke chapter 6. Verse 22. Oops. Oh, okay. Good. That, yeah, he's super quick. 6:23. It says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Oh, yeah, 22. "Blessed are you when men..." Oh, there, yeah. Duh, missed it. Okay, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." John 15:18. I'm going to read the whole thing here. 15:18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Once again, the submitted person, knowing this, still ask for salvation anyway. And by the way, the already saved say, "Continue to use me as you wish. And continue to make me the person you want me to be." Philippians 1:29. Excuse me. Philippians 1:29. "For to you first it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer for His sake." We don't like reading those, but they're there. And it's something that if when you're sharing the gospel with people, you need to let them know. They need to go into this with their eyes open so that they realize what they're getting into. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Okay, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness," he's speaking about the Jewish people in general, "have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And it was because they were ignorant. That's a curable problem. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus will work into you desires to do difficult things and to be a witness for Him. Okay, number eight. It's we must be reconciled to God. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. This is one of the big chapters on reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Okay. Now, before we get going here, I'm going to try to tell you a little bit about what reconciliation is all about. When God created man, God created man perfect. And when they were first created, God and man were in complete unity. There was no separation at all because there was no sin yet. But when the human beings sinned against God, they rebelled against Him, and they were in effect saying, "You're not my absolute moral lawgiver anymore. I'm going to do what I want to do." And so they became enemies of God. And because they were sinners now, and God has this perfect sense of justice, He became the enemy of mankind. So God's our enemy, and we're God's enemy. But when Jesus died on the cross, God was reconciling Himself to mankind. So Jesus paid the full penalty for all of mankind's sin. And after that payment was made, God was no longer the enemy of man. In fact, God never stopped loving mankind. God loved mankind even though we were enemies and He was our enemy. But so that's why this provision was made. You know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That was the motivation. So Jesus dies on the cross, and that's where God reconciled Himself to us. But humans are still the enemies of God. And so each individual has to make their peace with God. And you do that by asking for salvation. So now we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has, in the past, reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That's the Great Commission, said in different words, but that's what it is. "That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." See that? There's a two-part thing here. And this is one of the most fouled up concepts that the Bible is going to give to us. Step one for God is reconcile the world to Himself through the death of Jesus. Step two is we've got to go to Jesus and ask for salvation. Each individual has to do that. And a lot of people don't understand it. I mean, they just totally foul this up. I'll get to them here in a minute. But let's say a lot of people who grew up in a Baptist tradition, many of them are taught you're saved by the finished work of Jesus. Because when Jesus was on the cross, right before He died, He said, "It is finished." And they say that if you have faith that in the finished work of Jesus, which they say is all on the cross, you're saved. But you're not. No one was saved by the death of Jesus. We're saved by the life of Jesus, the resurrected Christ who can grant us salvation. But each individual has to go to Him and receive salvation from Him. Let's see here. We can go to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Another very good chapter on reconciliation. But look what this says. This is another one of these verses that somehow slips past so many people. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Whoops. Colossians 1, 19. I think that's what it was. Yeah, Colossians 1, 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So the goal that God had of sending Jesus to the cross was so that He could make us blameless and holy in His sight. Now that's the glorification portion of salvation. Okay, that's the end of salvation. Holy and blameless in His sight. Let's see here. 1 Peter 2:4. Okay, 1 Peter 2:4. I think that's where I got it. 1 Peter 2:24. That's better. 1 Peter 2:24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, that's just another way of saying those people who have repented of their sins, might live for righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. So once again, He dies on the cross so that we might live for righteousness. And then we can go to 1 Peter 3:18. And it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, I mentioned the Baptist world. They foul this up big time. Many of them, not all of them, because they're kind of independent of one another. And so they don't, so you can have one teaching in one church and another in another. But a lot of them believe you're saved by the finished work of Christ. And they teach that you're supposed to go down and receive Christ at an altar call in front of everybody, which is not a biblical thing, but, you know, it's not wrong, but it's not right either. And they also teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. So you get a lot of these people in that world who will go down to an altar call when they're 9 or 10 years old. And they don't really understand what they're doing. But they're told by all their friends and congregation members and the pastor himself that if you believe in the finished work of Christ, you're saved. But what they're doing is they're stopping short. They love Jesus because He died for me, and He's going to get me to heaven. But they don't ask for salvation. And that is tragic because they're only going halfway. See, that is a partial gospel. Also, another group of people that we're going to run into a lot in our lifetimes are Calvinists. They believe the same thing that the Baptists do, that you're saved by the finished work of Christ. And in fact, that's what they'll say, that Christ accomplished the salvation of the elect on the cross. So that's one error. They also, the kids that they're teaching in their churches, they're only going to take them halfway. They'll never ask Jesus for salvation because to a Calvinist, you're regenerated first, given life, then you're given the gift of faith, then you believe the gospel, and their gospel is that Jesus is God, Jesus came to earth, became a man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay the full penalty of your sins, and now He's resurrected from the dead. And if you believe that, then you're obviously one of the elect, and you are saved. Well, again, they're stopping short of just asking Jesus for salvation. He's the way and the truth and the life. We're saved by His life, not His death. So how tragic is that? And how many millions of people are affected just by that one error of not understanding how reconciliation works? It's really tragic. Anyway. Now, you know, just in case somebody here had that sort of background and only went halfway, you may be doubting your salvation. You know, God doesn't care about that. That's not sinful. You may be saved. You may not be saved. You may be just confused. But God has a remedy for that. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it tells us to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? So it's not a denial of your faith. If you're saved and you just get saved again, well, you can't get saved again, but you know what I'm saying. You can ask for it again. God doesn't take any offense to that. You're not denying your faith. It's something God puts in there. And that's actually a command. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. That's what we're all supposed to do from time to time, because God doesn't want anybody to get off this earth in an unsaved condition. And there are millions of Christians in that, or people who attend church weekly, in that unsaved condition. Remember that group of people in Matthew chapter 7? I am looking for the one that the people who will say, let's see, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's scary. That's the scariest verse in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. To find out on judgment day you were never saved, but all along you thought you were. So a lot of what these partial gospels are is accurate as far as they go. They just don't go far enough. Okay, now number 9, we need to ask the real Jesus for salvation. Now that's a great big giant multi-week study in and of itself, who is Jesus. So I'm going to keep it short, but the answers are all in the Bible. If you want to look them up. But one of the things is that he's the mediator between God and man. And that's just another way of saying that he's our high priest. And that's the risen Christ, who is the mediator. Jesus is qualified to be the mediator because he's sinless, and he's both God and man at the same time. Who better qualified to be the mediator between God and man, except for the only God-man that there is? But when Jesus is working on our behalf as our high priest, he hears our prayer for salvation. He sustains us. He prays for us. He's our intercessor between God and man our entire lifetimes. He does not stop working. So, yes, he said on the cross, it is finished. But what he was talking about there was the payment for the penalty of sins. He didn't say salvation was finished, just the payment of sins. And that was finished. But now he continues to work all the time. He doesn't stop. The real Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And there are many, many Old Testament verses saying who the Messiah is and what he's going to do and all this stuff. But real briefly, the Messiah is predicted to be born to a virgin in Bethlehem. Okay, that cuts it way down on who this Messiah might be. He's got to be born in the first half of the first century, according to Daniel chapter 9. He's got to do his saving work on the cross during that time frame. He's got to be believed on by Gentiles all over the world after his death and his resurrection, which is another thing he's got to do. He's got to die a horrible death involving pierced hands and pierced feet. That's Psalm 22. Only Jesus qualifies as the Messiah. He's the only one. Anybody that didn't come in the right time frame, if they came too early and claimed to be the Messiah, well, they were obviously wrong. Anybody that came after the first century A.D., claiming to be the Messiah, like the Antichrist, for example, they're obviously wrong. Jesus has already fulfilled all of that. But anyway, as the mediator, and by the way, there's no such thing as a co-mediatrix, like the Catholic Church teaches. Mary was a good girl, but she was neither sinless, nor was she both God and man at the same time. And even if you concede their point that Mary is immaculate or sinless, she's still not qualified to be the mediator because she's only a human. She's not God and man simultaneously. anyway, as mediator, Jesus can supernaturally hear our requests for salvation, and the salvation is there for the asking. Jesus cannot make it any easier than that. You don't need to go up front in an altar call. You don't need to pay a lot of money for it. In your mind, you can just simply ask Jesus for salvation. That's how easy it is. Fake Jesuses. They're everywhere. Some people claim Jesus is a man only. A good one, but just a man. That would be the liberal Christians. Some people claim he's God only. Some people say he's a ghost. Some people say he's an angel. Some people say that Jesus paid a partial penalty for sin. That's a different Jesus. The real Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins. Some people will say Jesus is another religious leader. He's reincarnated himself numerous times down through history. He's Buddha, Muhammad, whatever. That's not true. There's only one Jesus. He came one time. He's coming back one more time. And that's another fake Jesus, the one who will never come back. Okay. Now, there are some more things here I got on the subject of salvation. And one of them is becoming a bond slave. Does everybody know what a bond slave is? It's a person who is free, who volunteers to be a slave for life to a certain particular master, one that they trust and that thinks will treat them good. And that's what we're supposed to be. And that's all taught in Deuteronomy chapter 15. I don't think I'll read that, but that's one of our examples. And Paul, quite often when he opens his letter, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And this idea that it's for life, that's our attitude. We're supposed to say to God, I want to be saved, and I want to be saved forever. There's a lot of people out there, again, because of false teachings, they believe they can check Christianity out. So they'll join a church. For, you know, they'll give it 5-6 months, maybe a whole year. And if they like it, they'll stay. If they don't, they won't. And of course, they all quit eventually because they're not saved. Salvation is receiving eternal life from Christ. They've never experienced eternal life because they never asked to get in. Christianity is a provable thing. In fact, I consider it sort of a scientific experiment. If you ask Jesus to save you, you've done everything that God requires of a lost sinner. And so you can't be blamed if you don't get saved. Now, it's got to be a sincere request, but you've done everything that God expects out of an unsaved person, but when you do find out that you do get saved and changes are being made in you by God, then there's your confirmation that the Bible's true, Jesus is God, God's a Trinity, you know, the whole bit. And everyone's supposed to run that experiment on themselves. Now, the problem is, you know, it only works for yourself. You know, I mean, everybody can ask and everybody can receive, but as far as the proof to you, you can't transfer that proof to other people. You can tell them it happened to me, but they've got to believe you. And the only way they can experience God is for themselves to ask for eternal life. But there is no checking out Christianity. Another good example is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. And it's joining an army. And it says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's what you do when you join an army. You expect to obey orders. You know you're going to risk your life. And you may have to endure all sorts of other hardships as well. And that's what we're doing when we get saved. And then the last one I got here is on marrying a man. Now, humans are going to be the potential bride. Jesus is going to be the groom. So even us men, we also are considered the bride. We're in the role of the girl who wants to get married. And Jesus proposes marriage to us, or unification with us, when we hear and understand the gospel. Okay? That's a marriage proposal. And we're going to say either yes or no. We get a whole lifetime to say yes. Now, how long's a lifetime? Well, we don't know, because it's your lifetime. Your lifetime may be over in the next 5 minutes, but your lifetime is you've got to get this request in before your life is over. That's your deadline. Paul gets that. It was meant to be funny. Okay. Anyway, we get our lifetime to say yes, and so we can say no numerous times. I don't recommend that, but nevertheless, we can. And when we get married, this marriage is an eternal marriage because Jesus is an eternal person. You know, it's till death do you part, but Jesus is an eternal person, and He will give us eternal life. So it's these two eternal people getting married to one another. So this is a marriage that will never end. Let's see here. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. All the way down to 6. Okay. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law. So the law is our husband until we ask for salvation, and then the law becomes dead to us. And now we're free to marry another. The other is Jesus. And so you become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. There's our motivation for getting saved. It's not to check it out and to see if it enhances our life. It's so that we may bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In the newness of the Spirit, everything is free and easy. We do it voluntarily. We do it out of appreciation for what Christ has done and is doing for us. The oldness of the letter is we're afraid of getting punished. So we don't serve out of fear of punishment. We serve because we love God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Whoops. Chapter 11, verse 2. For I'm jealous for you, he says to the Corinthians, with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. It says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. So that's in the future. Right now we're the bride of Christ. We're not married to Him yet, but in the book of Revelation, which is, you know, we're in heaven, we're in our resurrected bodies, that's where we'll be married to Him. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. One more, and I think the best one, is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24, starting with verse 24. 5:24. Okay, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And then later in verse 32, it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So it's a teaching on both how wives and husbands should relate to one another, but also how Christ relates to the church. But he's going to bring us all the way up to the point where we're without sin, without spot, wrinkle, holy, without blemish. And that is one of our end results. You know, he uses this marriage analogy to teach that. And that's one of our end results. But there's other end results. You know, in Romans 8:29, we're told that we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ is perfect. So that's where we're headed. In Philippians chapter 3, which is a really good one. Let's read that real quick. Philippians 3, verses 9 to 13. And this is Paul talking. He says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, what's he mean when he says to attain to the resurrection of the dead? He means to be made morally perfect, because when we're resurrected from the dead, we will be morally perfect. That's when glorification takes place. We'll be without spot and blemish. He's trying really hard to attain to the resurrection of the dead. But then he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. So this is where God, this is where Jesus wants us to go, to a state of moral perfection. And Paul is trying as hard as he can down on earth to get to that point. But he tells us he didn't get to that point. Now Paul was, if he didn't get there, nobody else did either, because he's that good. But when we do get to heaven, then we will be that good. And he continues on in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That's the attitude that he had as a saved person, to just keep striving hard. Now, where do you think he got that desire? It may have been something he didn't have when he was unsaved, but it may have been built into him at the point where he did get saved. So, okay. Well, we can stop right there. As you can see, salvation is a complicated thing. Believing on Jesus is a short phrase that gets used to stand for a much larger teaching. Otherwise, the Bible would be three or four times as thick as what it is. And so he's saving space when he uses those phrases. And you can catch those phrases here and there. It's not just that one phrase, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. It's also like he delivers the faith to us, and different phrases, and you can tell what they are when you come across them, but they stand for a larger process that's going on. So, that's all I got.